It's hard for me to believe that my trip to the Holy Land, I've taken one trip in my lifetime, was over 30 years ago. Doesn't seem that long ago. Certainly the images remain vivid in my mind. We flew into the Hashemite kingdom of Jordan and Amman, and there we stayed overnight and then took a bus and went to the top of Mount Horeb and looked over the Jordan River Valley, and then we crossed at the Allenby Bridge. And of course, you couldn't help but notice there were machine gun nests on either side of that bridge, the Jordanians and then the Israelis. And then we got across and the tour took us to the north, to Galilee, to Tiberias. We were at the Sea of Galilee and we stayed overnight. The next morning, we got up early and went out to Capernaum on the northern shore of that freshwater lake. And there we came across a structure, a church, and was called the Church of the Beatitudes. And you come to understand that it was at this site where Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. They call the Holy Land the fifth gospel. And the reason is because you get there and it dawns on you, oh my goodness, Jesus was right here. He stood right here. Recently, I saw before and after pictures of the Civil War. They showed you a picture from the Civil War era, and then the way that that site looked right now. And some of the buildings were still remaining. And some of the rock formations, whatever, looked the same. Obviously, when we went to the Holy Land, there were none of the same structures remaining, but the geography was the same. So as we stood there on this sloping hillside overlooking the Sea of Galilee, you came to understand that that's really exactly the way it looked when Jesus gave his sermon. And there's power in that. As you come to understand, it was right here. Jesus walked right here. He gave that sermon right here, the Sermon on the Mount. So I want to talk to you about that this morning, the Sermon on the Mount. We know from our scripture last week that Jesus had only recently recruited the disciples, and now having recruited them, he wants to train them or teach them, or orient them. You could, I lauded Elizabeth last week as the architect of Starting Point. You could say this is discipleship starting point with the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. Jesus wants to tell them, this is what it's about. Listen carefully. And he opened his mouth and began to speak. So listen, I refer to you to your bulletin, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." May the Lord bless the reading of this word. A fair translation of the word blessed here is happy. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Happy are those who mourn. Happy are the poor in spirit. And happiness is a good thing, is it not? We have it even in the Declaration of Independence, the pursuit of happiness. We want to find happiness. You owe it to yourself, our culture tells us. Don't let anything come between you and your happiness that you're entitled to and you should have. So we all go out and we seek this happiness. Sometimes it seems rather elusive, doesn't it? So we have a vested interest. If we're being told what the formula for happiness is, let's dial in and listen carefully as Jesus talks to us. Matthew takes all the sayings of Jesus and compiles them in this discourse. Luke takes it chronologically and has Jesus say these things through time at one place to another. Matthew gathers them together and gives us this Sermon on the Mount. Again, I say it really wasn't a mountain. It was more like a plain alongside a lake. It was the bank of the lake. Some scholars would tell you that Matthew, in his concern to show a connection, the connectedness between the Hebrew scriptures and the New Testament or the Gospels, takes pain pains to connect the images. And so you have Moses on the mountain bringing the law to the people. And here you would have the new Moses bringing the law, the Pentateuch, the five books of the Hebrew scriptures. And then you have the five discourses of instruction from Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. Not all, very few contemporary scholars sign on to that understanding of Jesus as the new Moses, but you hear it a lot. And then the preaching of these nine Beatitudes, really I say eight because the last two are pretty similar in terms of being persecuted. How do the Beatitudes speak to us this morning? For me, the human problem that we all deal with is scatteredness. Increasingly in this age of high technology, we have a difficulty focusing. Anybody else have this problem? You open up a book and you start reading and your eyes start just kind of going off the page. Or else you go on vacation and my goodness, you left your phone in the car, your iPad in the car, and you go into withdrawal. You've got to go out there and get that because you've got to be dialed in. The world revolves around you. The world requires your endorsement for what's going on. And you need to know the news and what's going on all around you. You've got to be dialed in. You're a walking satellite of information. It's really important that you have that. So we're so, you know, connected that maybe we need to be disconnected. I like the story of the elderly man who was asked the question, did he ever ponder the hereafter? And he said, every day I go from room to room and I walk in the room and I ask myself, what is it that I'm hereafter again? I can't remember. Old age is one excuse, but for everybody else, we divide consciousness. We choose to try to multitask. And psychologists would tell you there's no such thing as multitasking. If you're driving down the tollway and you're texting, think again. The experts tell us that your driving is more impaired by texting than it would be if you were inebriated with alcohol. So stop doing that. Where did we get the idea that we could divide consciousness and somehow do it all equally, all the tasks? Where did we get the idea that by having 253 channels that we can flip through all at once, that we're going to enjoy that more than when we just had three and we actually watched the entirety of the show? There's something about concentrating and dialing in and giving something our full attention that is powerful. And when we don't do that, we're scattered and we're disconnected. So that seems to be one of the problems, and so this starting point 101, as Jesus opened his mouth, wisdom came out. And it seems to me that what this is all about, the meta message really is, pay attention to God. Pay attention to your relationship to God. You know, as I mentioned last week, we have all of this talk about fake news, and I realize we're so easily manipulated. It's like our mood for the day is dictated by what somebody, by the story somebody else tells us. Sometimes it's true, sometimes it's not. But it seems to me we have a vested interest in having our own story. You know, when your computer gets so messed up, they finally say, just turn it off and reboot. So you do that, you turn it off, the screen goes blank, you turn it on again, and it starts booting up. And what happens? The machine, you can see all this programming going up on the screen very quickly. It's basically re-informing the computer what is about its identity. You're not a toaster, you're not a microwave oven, you're a computer. This is your memory, this is what you've got going on, these are the devices that are connected to you. I think Jesus is saying, let's reboot here and let me inform you about your identity by virtue of the fact that you are choosing to be my disciples. And so given that our goal is to be disciples of Jesus Christ, we have a vested interest also in rebooting and listening to the wisdom of Jesus. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now here's the problem of selling or promoting the Beatitudes. A lot of the qualities or conditions that are on this list, we don't particularly want. How many people here want to be mournful or to be meek or to hunger for righteousness, to be persecuted, or even to be peacemakers? That can be a thankless job. So we have to talk about, you know, this is so counter to what our culture lifts up. No, we want to be winners. We want to dominate. We want to be prosperous. We don't want to have to put up with these types of conditions. So how in the world can Jesus make this appealing? Well, the poor in spirit, when you're, you know, what is it that Jesus talked about the wineskins? And he said, empty the wine and let it be refilled with new wine. So when we're poor in spirit, we diminish our own ego and our own sense of self, and we allowed ourselves to be filled with the Holy Spirit and a sense of God. So again, this is part of the dialing in, the mindfulness of being dialed into God. When we mourn, and you know, my experience is we don't choose to go out and grieve. We don't choose tragedy in our lives, but we find that tragedy finds us. You wake up one day at one point in your life and you are mournful because you've lost a loved one. You didn't choose for that to happen, but when it does, you need consolation. And at those times, we are blessed with the consoling presence of the Holy Spirit, the consoling presence of a sense that we are not alone. We have not been abandoned. God did not create us and then step out. But rather, God is still sovereign, and God is still with us. And God is aware, the same God whose son was Jesus in Gethsemane and said, Father, let this cup pass me by. That God is aware of our suffering and our pain, and that God cares and stands with us in Christ. Blessed are the meek. We say, well, no, blessed are the assertive. Blessed are the people who go out there and get what they want. But you know, I think one of the primary attributes of true spirituality, I wouldn't call it meekness, but I would call it humility. I get very suspicious when I see a religious leader who seems to be all about themselves, and it's me and my, and I did these things, and God gave me this great vision, and I've built this great church, and look how great I am. You know, some of you may remember, I'm dating myself here, but who was the fella at the Tillotson? Who was the guy who had the cathedral?
Robert Tillotson.
Yeah, he, every other billboard in Dallas, Texas was Robert Tillotson. And it said Jesus Christ, the caption said Jesus Christ, but it had his picture above it. And I think the guy got him mixed up, you know? And that's where polity matters. You know, the polity of the United Methodist Church is such, when you give money, it goes to the church. And it goes to an account that's overseen by the finance committee of lay people and lay leaders. When you give money to a church that's owned by the minister, that means that literally the offering coming down the aisle is going in the pocket of that televangelist. With no regulation, they hide under the First Amendment, with no regulation on what's done with that money. It's tax exempt, and they've got a great little cozy tax exempt family business. The only problem is when they try to clone themselves with Junior, Junior never quite gets it done, does he? And so the parachurch reveals that it's got about a 30-year arc when it diminishes and fades away. True spiritual leaders serve the church, serve the people of God, and serve God, serve Christ with no sense of self. It's not about them, it's about serving the church. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall know mercy. That's an important component to be a disciple, to be aware of the pain and suffering of others, to be aware of the sinfulness of others, and be willing to take the initiative and to forgive. You know, Christ taught that we don't appease an angry God, we don't propitiate God's anger, but rather our God's anger is expiated in which, let me give this example. Let's say you owe $20 to a friend, and you don't have it, and you see him walking down the hallway, so you hide, or you go up to him and you say, look, I don't have it right now, but you know, I'll have it next Thursday, I promise. Okay, you're placating or propitiating the fact that you owe them something. Well, what if that person saw you first and walked up and said, hey, you know that $20 you owe me? Just forget it, it's a gift to you. Then the person who is owed takes the initiative and forgives the debt. That's the type of forgiveness that we have in a loving God who gave us Christ. That God took the initiative and forgave that debt. That's what true mercy is, where we take the initiative and we forgive. We're all familiar of the parable of the steward who's forgiven a phenomenal astronomical debt. It's like, if you do the math, it's like a gazillion dollars. The emperor says to him, you know, you seem to be kind of upset about it. Let's just zero that out. You don't owe me anything. Thank you very much. I appreciate it. He walks out and he sees a guy that owes him a nickel. And he grabs him by the throat and he says, you pay up. And the guy said, I don't have it. So he had him thrown in debtor's prison. And the king heard about that. And so he got so angry. Why did he get angry? Because he'd forgiven the steward so much. And yet, would he pass that on to another? No. He absorbed all that forgiveness and hoarded it and pigged it for himself. We are called to be merciful. We're called to be pure in spirit, and I'm going to talk about that at the end of my sermon. We're called to be peacemakers. I saw a story this past week of a good Samaritan who tried to step in and stop a fight between individuals, and he ended up being shot dead in the midst of this altercation. Sometimes being a peacemaker can be a really thankless job. Sometimes it can mean more of a sacrifice than what you ever intended. And yet Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the persecuted. I think this is a real stumbling block to discipleship because we want to be liked and we have a fear of rejection. And it would be the end of the world. You know, Albert Outler, he's a pretty good guy too, a good Methodist theologian. Albert Ellis had his rational emotive therapy, and he talks about awfulizing. And he says, you know, yes, that's right, because it would be the end of the world if somebody came up and said they didn't like you. You just couldn't function. You'd have to go home and shut the doors and never come out for a whole month, right? Because you'd be so devastated, because that would be so terrible. I mean, it becomes ridiculous, and by making fun of our fears, he helps us to understand that's silly. I mean, if you went out and mentioned something about your faith or invited somebody to your church, and they said, well, I don't go to church, or I don't believe in your God, or I'm highly offended that you would do that, that wouldn't be so devastating, would it? You go, okay, I guess that didn't work. I'll move on. I guess I'm not your cup of tea. I'll just move on. Is our self-esteem so fragile? Are we so codependent with the world that we need their constant approval, that we have no sense of self-esteem and self-definition, that we're afraid of being rejected? My goodness, then don't ever be in public service. Because I believe the hardest job in our society today is the exercise of legitimate authority. Because no sooner do you take office or try to do something than you've got at least half the people that are against you, that are saying awful, obscene things about you. That applies, that's an equal partisan statement, regardless of what party that you're in. That's just the way it is. So you better have conviction in who you are and what you're about and what your purpose is. The hereafter is not a joke. It's important, a sense of salvation and what's going to happen after the end of this mortal existence. You see, the only thing in my mind that helps these conditions to make sense is that Jesus says you can put up with this now because in the future you will be blessed in this way. And it's going to make it more than worthwhile. Sometimes that means in this life we have hope and it's going to get better. Other times it means in the hereafter, in the eternal life, we will be rewarded. We tend to discount that in our postmodern society, don't we? No sooner do you reference heaven than somebody looks up and rolls their eyes and goes, yeah, pie in the sky, yeah. That's a sucker play. Put up with a lot and go through all these sacrifices, and then how do you know? What's your guarantee that you're going to be in heaven or whatever that is on the back end? And so we have an underdeveloped soteriology. That's a fancy word that simply means our understanding of salvation. You think, you know, you go to a personal trainer and they say, you know, they test you and they might say, well, gee, your left side is really weak. and you need to balance that out because your entire body is off balance here. If you don't have a well-developed understanding of your salvation and what's going to happen to you at the end of this mortal existence, or what's going to happen to your loved ones, then it's going to throw everything out of whack. Because if you have no confidence in the hereafter, that means that all the stakes and all your eggs are in this one basket of this mortal existence, and you only go around once, so you better grab for all the gusto that you can and make sure that your life is not just a huge disappointment. Expectations of paradise. Jesus turned to the thief and said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." It's not a sucker play. But it is our hope, and it's important that we have an understanding of that. Jesus teaches the disciples that they should be pure of heart. Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish theologian, wrote a book entitled "Purity of Heart is to Will One Thing," to will the good, to will presence with God. And if we will focus and make that our one purpose, we will not be distracted by all the noise that is out there. We will not be easily manipulated by other people. It doesn't mean we become oblivious to the world, or we don't care, or we don't get engaged in it. It just means we know who we are and what our story is, and we know whose we are. My new take on Matthew, it used to be that I'd read the Sermon on the Mount, and when Jesus got around to talking about being perfect, that gave me my get-out-of-jail-free card. Then I could bail there and go, well, okay, that's not going to happen. So we can't be perfect, so what's going on here? Oh, he raised the bar so high, nobody can attain it, so we all need God's grace. I get it. And see, therefore, I wasn't held accountable to any of the expectations of the law. But really, in rethinking that, that's totally contrary to Matthew's passion, his obsession, that the Gospels interlink with the Hebrew Scriptures. Jesus said that he didn't come to abolish the law, but rather to fulfill it. So we're not excused from the Ten Commandments. We're not excused from moving and striving for perfection. It's just understood that we will never, of our own efforts, get there. And whatever that gap is, we will be forgiven, and we call that grace. John Wesley talked about going on to perfection. But it doesn't mean that we don't try. It doesn't mean that we don't have to make an effort. We do. When did we start laughing at innocence? Anybody remember the Disney movie Pollyanna? Yeah, what does it mean when you call somebody Pollyanna? It means, yeah, goody two-shoes, so clueless about the real nature of the world. But that movie was a huge hit. Hayley Mills, they brought her over from England. She was a young girl, and she played Pollyanna, who lost her missionary parents and went to live with their Aunt Polly in the New England town. Aunt Polly was very wealthy. She was very controlling. She dominated the entire community. And Pollyanna went around telling everybody about the glad game that her father had taught her. The glad game was when things were not the way that you wanted them to be, or you were dealing with something that was very adverse and you were suffering. You would play the glad game and say, now how can I be glad in the face of this? And the example that she gave was when she was a missionary, she was a missionary's daughter with their parents in a faraway land. They were waiting a shipment of donated clothing, and so she was going to get a new dress. And finally, the package came, and they opened it up, and instead of clothing, it was a pair of crutches. See, she was so disappointed. She was looking forward to that new dress. So her father said, well, let's sit down and play the glad game. And where she came out on that was, it was really kind of neat that she got the crutches because, you see, she didn't need them, and that accentuated the fact that she could walk, and what a blessing that was. Now, you and I might think, oh, well, you know, gee, that's very Pollyanna-ish. And there's something to that, I guess. But why do we're so good at counting our afflictions, and we're not very skilled at counting our blessings, and our blessings abound if we will take the time not only to count them, but to pronounce them into existence. Because unless, you know, perception is reality. You can be surrounded by many blessings, but if you're pronouncing your complaints, you know, went to Highland Park Village and the Jimmy Choo shoes that I wanted weren't there. Are you kidding me? I mean, how am I supposed to make it through the week? you know? Yeah, let's go down to Lou Sterrett and share that witness about how difficult it is. Share with the inmates how tough it's been, what a tough week it's been. It's all relative. And it has to do with the reality that we pronounce into existence. So yes, deal with reality and deal with your afflictions, but also count your blessings and pronounce them into existence. This past week, Mary Tyler Moore passed away at the age of 80. Most of us remember watching her as Laura Petrie on the Dick Van Dyke Show. Her biggest line was, "Oh, Rob," you know? When she took the part, she said she had taken on one condition, that in representing American stay-at-home moms and housewives, that she would not wear pearls and a dress while she vacuumed the floor, but she'd be allowed to wear pants. And to this day, when my wife Sydney wears black pants, I'll say, "Hey, you got that Laura Petrie thing going on? You know, it looks very, very appealing." And then she moved on to Mary Richards. What was the name of that show? Anybody? Mary Tyler Moore Show. There, is it simple enough? Yeah. In Minneapolis, she throws the hat up. She's a single working lady, and she's there in the newsroom, and she was. She was very demure, and she was very subtle, but when she realized that she was being paid less than a male counterpart, she went in, and yes, she called him Mr. Grant, but she wanted to know, why is my pay not equal? And in that endearing way, she wanted to know, and she was an advocate for justice and equality for women in the workplace. And then she was, Mary Tyler Moore, walking on the beach of Malibu, and Robert Redford was walking on the beach, and he said to her in passing, "You know, I've got a part for you. I want to see the dark side of Mary Tyler Moore." And so he had a part for her as Beth Jarrett in a movie called Ordinary People. And in this movie, she plays a mom who's lost one of her sons to a boating accident, trying to cope with her grief, and also cope with her rebellious other son. And the movie is very grisly, and it's very stark, and it's very real, and it's very honest. And it's very painful to watch, because it shows real emotions from people trying to cope with that. As she played Beth Jarrett. And as she was finally indicted by her husband, saying, "You know, you just don't like mess, do you? You can't, we were going to the funeral, and you told me that morning that to change shirts, you didn't like the color of my shirt. We were burying our son. What's that got to do with anything?" The movie was very successful. Redford won an Academy Award. The month after it came out, Tyler Moore's only son, Richie, yes, Richie, killed himself accidentally with a pistol that he had in his apartment. So in a very tragic way, life imitated art, as she then had to, as a real mom, had to mourn the loss of her own son, her only son. And as she went down to the and tried to grapple with that reality, she wrote this in her memoirs. Mary recalled the heartbreak of spreading her son's ashes into the Owen River, and she said, "The water was clear and high as I knelt over it. I opened the container and emptied it out into the rushing water. What was meant to be a prayer became an outraged demand as I said, 'You take care of him.' I screamed at the sky." You take care of him. And when you're emptying ashes into a river and you're looking up to the sky and you're saying, "You take care of him," my brothers and sisters, that's soteriology. That's an understanding of salvation and the hereafter, when you understand that this is not the end, but rather we defer to a new reality that we know as eternity. And the Creator who brought us into this life in the first place will not abandon us in our time of need or the 11th hour, but that Creator will be with us and will comfort us. And so, yes, it is appropriate to petition that loving God, "You take care of him," even as someday that God will take care of us. Amen.